Thank you very much. Well, it's fun to be here, to say the least, for a variety of reasons. I love living in America, number one, so that's a big part of it. I just thought I'd start off with a little bit of fun anyway, and then I'll try and get a little bit more serious, but I notice one or two of you around here are drunk, so people associate Europeans with a knowledge of beer and wine, so I thought I would try not to disappoint you. These are a few observations that I have about drinking from the perspective of an Englishman. And you can do with them what you will. They're not really in any great order of importance, but probably knowing your wine and beer is a good place to start. You should always stop on your way home from work for a drink. Be wary of avoiding alcohol-free beer and wine. Some places do serve it. Be there as long as possible, drinking that is. Drink as much as possible. Drink with as many friends as possible. Stay as late as possible. If you can, pass last orders. Don't care about anything else. Concentrate on reducing the time between drinks. Know all the best drinking routes on every journey. Take drinks home with you. Get caught drinking at work. Go to drinking festivals. Fill your refrigerator with drink. Visit places that brew drink. Boast about how drunk you got. Don't be ashamed of your increased capacity for drink. Empty your wallet for drink. Travel with really experienced drinkers. Eat snacks at the bar so you don't waste good drinking time. Take your spouse with you. It avoids having to explain later. Know where to buy drink when the pub is closed. On Sundays, some pubs have all-day drinking. That's deep, that one. Some establishments actually allow singing and dancing with drinking. Make as much noise as possible. Adjust your life to allow for drinking. Read books on drinking. Buy t-shirts which display the drinks that you like. And sponsor any sport or activity that promotes drinking. They're just a few thoughts. From the perspective of an Englishman, you understand, a few thoughts on drinking. The Holy Spirit kind, you understand. You got that. You all got that, didn't you? Yeah. Well, let's just pray and go from there. So, actually, I have some beer mats at work. My favorite one, they're genuine beers. And there's Abbott's Ale, which is good for intimacy. There's Silk, which is, of course, smooth as Danny Silk. There's Courage, which makes you bold. And there's the Bishop's Tipple. I don't know what you would call that one. But they're all genuine beers. I've got the beer mats. And I just thought they were fun when I saw them. So Father, thanks. Thanks that you have a sense of humor. We need it. We need more of it. We need more of your joy and just more of you in every aspect of our lives. Teach us to do all those things like drinking all over the place and knowing the best places to get drunk and take our friends to get drunk and all of that. We just want more of that. We want to live intoxicated by you, filled with you, truly not caring about anything else in a good way, seeing you as the top priority in everything. And we love you, Jesus. We love what you've done in our lives. And we just cry out to you for more. We ask for the more of heaven to be released to us as individuals, to this region. Yeah, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Use whatever I say this afternoon for the building of your kingdom, the expansion of your kingdom, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, some of you are going to carry on drinking. That's good. I was doing perfectly well until I sat at the back and Bob said something. And then a guy over here said something. And somebody else said something else. So I decided that I wouldn't do what I was going to do and I'll go in a different direction. But a couple of introductions before that. I've got some of my team with me. Ken Williams sitting in the back there with his beautiful wife, Tiffany. And And Ken works with me on Global Legacy and part of Bethel Church, and equally beautiful down here, Sarah, who's my assistant, left-hand woman or whatever. So they came down with me, and we're the Global Legacy sort of administration team. And Global Legacy is a network of churches that we oversee from Bethel, and we oversee that under Bill and Chris's apostolic prophetic direction. So it's one of the primary roles that we have, and it's exciting for me to be around a bunch of leaders and addressing a bunch of leaders, because that's what we really felt that this year was about for us in Global Legacy, was starting to go to places where leaders would gather together, not for people to join up with Global Legacy, because to be honest, we really try not to talk about joining. We just talk about being connected with us and walking with us. But we know that what we're meant to do is to be pouring into regions where there are groups of leaders who are gathered together. I believe passionately that it's about cities and regions. I heard Dutch Sheets talking the other day, and you know, his language was, you know, one church, many congregations, and he was talking about his congregation as part of one church in a city. And I know personally in my life that when I've started to press into ministering in cities more than in churches, and I feel like that's just been beginning in me, it feels that that's where the opposition is coming, and it feels somehow that I'm touching something that heaven is behind and hell doesn't like. So just that by way of brief introduction of my team. The other thing I just wanted to say, which I hadn't thought about saying until this morning, but I was in Michael Brodeur's church recently and I'd never been there before. I'd never preached in San Francisco before. And San Francisco is, I mean, you know, when you live in another country, San Francisco is one of the hot spots of the world. I mean, there's no, you know, you can kind of end up taking it for granted when you live here. But for this to be my, as far as I'm concerned, San Francisco is my local city. You have to understand that for me, cities are big places. How places like Shasta Lake City gets called a city, I don't understand. You know? Actually, in England, a city needs two things. You'll like this. A city needs two things in England to be called a city. Does anyone know this? A city has to have a royal charter and a cathedral to be a city. That works. That, as far as I'm concerned, that's, you know, you get the royal charter from heaven and a big place of worship, you've got yourself a city. But anything less than that isn't really a city, as far as I'm concerned. So in my mind, San Francisco is my local city. It's the place that closest to me. I know people talk about other places being cities, but there we go. So I was in San Francisco. It's a great honor, honestly, privilege for me to preach. And, you know, there you are in Market Street, you know, right in the heart of San Francisco. And just before I got up to preach, I saw in my mind's eye a woman coming off of the street and up the stairs into Michael Brodeur's church. And as she came off the street, she walked up the stairs and she was transformed into a bride wearing a gold dress. And she came up and there were a lot of kind of attendants following her, but it wasn't really the issue. And she walked into the church and Michael, she came to Michael and Michael said, "Who gives this woman?" And I heard that the city of San Francisco said, "We give this woman to be married." And then I was having a conversation then. So where's the wedding reception? And it was like the wedding reception is in San Francisco. The people of San Francisco are providing the wedding reception, and they have provided everything that's needed, the cake and everything else for the wedding reception. And I don't know exactly what that means, except that Michael also has another prophetic word which is very similar. And I have a sense that San Francisco is about, as it were, to give up its daughters to be married to the Lord. And I hadn't ever thought that through before. I just wanted just to share that, and I really believe that that is what's about to happen. I always use San Francisco as an example when I teach strategic planning, because for me, the ultimate in supernatural strategic planning is that I know who I am in a church that knows what its destiny is, in a city that knows what God's original destiny for that city is. And if I can line myself up as an individual in a church, in a city, and those things line up, then we get dangerous. And of course, you know, That's San Francisco. I don't need to talk to you about San Francisco, the city that was originally destined to declare the pure love of heaven to the world. And that's the only reason why the enemy perverted it, because he knew that if San Francisco did what it was called to do, then his stuff is doomed. And it's about to happen. I really believe it. So, and I want to talk a little bit about that, and maybe just talk through some perceptions I have. A couple of things just by way of introduction. Obviously, I'm not from these parts. I'm from England. I lived there until 2001. I have a fairly long story of how I got here. But just the headlines, I got saved at 15 by my father's dead body, literally. He died. I gave my life to the Lord. And from 15, I attended a congregational church for 23 years. I was a hungry congregationalist who read Catherine Kuhlman and Wimber, et cetera, and went to any conference I could get to, and stayed in that church but was always hungry, and had a couple of main careers in England, which was I was a nurse, psychiatric and general nurse for 5 years, and then I worked in prison for 19 years, and I was a prison warden, as you would call it, prison governor, as we would call it in England, for 19 years until I came out here. Came out to Reading to do school of ministry because basically my wife wanted to live in Reading. The Lord told her that Bethel would be our home, and so I agreed fortunately with that and made the best decision of my life. I came to school of ministry and then shortly after that came onto the team as a volunteer and then got brought onto the team. There's probably some other parts of my story that will drop out, but that's just kind of a few headlines. I'm kind of a renewal congregationist, basically, I suppose you call me. I got basically messed up this morning in not, you know, just listening to what was going on. And I was going to talk about something fairly different to this, but, and I've never preached this before. You have to trust me. It's a collection of a few thoughts and pieces of other messages. But I was just hearing something this morning, and I want to just try and run with it on the back of a tithing envelope, a few notes, basically. And if it's no good, blame Bob. And if it's really bad, blame the couple that have already left. Because it was actually what he said that really, really struck me. And maybe I should just start there. It was when he said that, you know, they got remarried. And it triggered something in me. This comes from a question that I've started asking attorneys. I ask attorneys and lawyers, Christian ones, what's your definition of justice? And it's just become a kind of, you know, something at least you can talk to them about because everything else is far too intelligent. It's like, you know, that's out there. So, and a while ago I asked an attorney, I said, what's your definition of justice? He said it's when a husband and wife go into a divorce court and come out married. And I thought, well, that's very interesting. And I worked in criminal justice for 19 years of my life. And so I've been exposed to a definition of that word. Too much. And honestly, I don't think I really ever saw a great deal of justice working in a criminal justice system. I saw a lot of punishment. I saw a lot of hurt and broken people. And I'm just using this as the way in because I believe that what we have to see, we all want cultural transformation, don't we? Every one of us wants cultural transformation. But what is that? How do we bring that about? How do we actually do that? You know, what is a culture anyway? There are many definitions, but you could take, you know, culture as being, you know, the collection of systems and beliefs and traditions and customs which enable a particular group of people to cope with their circumstances at any given time. That's a way of looking at a culture. And so, you know, if you take something like abortion, which I'm definitely one of some aspects of, abortion has actually become a part of our culture because it's a way that people cope with their world. So when we start looking at changing something like Roe v. Wade, we're changing more than legislation. We're changing culture. It's like it's what Bob said. See, if we just change Roe v. if we overturn Roe v. Wade today, and lots of us would say, let's do it. This is the thought that occurred to me this morning. If we did that and we weren't ready, we would just create another group of outcast people in our society. Who didn't know what to do, and they had to create a new coping mechanism to cope with what's happening. And does that make sense? So there's a number of things. I just want to kind of throw them out there. They might not be perfect, and they're not in a sequence to preach in many respects. But let me start with this. Let me start with this is an apostolic age. We believe that, and we're sensing that. I don't know who said it first at our place, and somebody else probably said it before, but, you know, the denominations gather around what we agree over, and the apostolic gathers around fathers is a way of just beginning to separate the two. Well, that's really important Because unless we become healthy fathers and sons and daughters and mothers, then we will not be a true apostolic age. Which for me is why it's so significant that it is not a coincidence that the inner healing movement and the apostolic is happening at the same time. I don't know whether you've ever just stopped to think about this. They have to happen together. They are absolutely essential. So the massive influx of books like, you know, my favorite would be Jack Frost's Experiencing the Father's Embrace. But the massive influx of books like that and ministries that are helping to heal each one of us, to enable us to be true sons and daughters and therefore to be true fathers and mothers, is an essential component of an apostolic age. Because an apostolic age, and if we are to see a true apostolic age and an apostolic culture, it will absolutely require that we become true fathers and mothers. You see, because if you overturn Roe v. Wade and you don't have healthy fathers and mothers, which is what Bob started me off on earlier on, then we won't know what to do. We will just create another group of people who have to react to their circumstances and create another culturally accepted method of dealing with their circumstances. But we cannot be that. We have to be the true fathers and the true mothers. Now, what is that? What might that look like? If I can just touch on a little bit of my story. I got saved at 15. The day my father died, February the 28th, 1973, I'm nearly 35 years old in the Lord. 3:30 in the afternoon, I knelt by his deathbed. A man prayed, happens to be my uncle, and he said, one chapter is closed, and I said, yeah, but another one starts. That was my prayer. I didn't know the sinner's prayer. I didn't anything like that, but I knew that I somehow was going to take what my dad had and believed, and I'd run with it. The problem is that the next day, I stopped being a son. Because the world patted me on the back. My relatives, the people in the store that my mother owned, patted me on the back and they said, you're a man now, look after your mother. And I stopped being a son. I became independent, unreasonably competent person, apart from cars and music. I can just about do most things. Probably can't manage American football if I'm being honest, but there we go. But that's more of an age thing. I could probably work it out if I was younger. But I'm a reasonably competent person, so I got on with life. And I got pretty good at life, and I got pretty good at helping my mother run a business and decorate her house and become a man. And rapidly became a man, and I didn't really think too much of it, to be perfectly honest. 32 years later, I find myself in Bethel Church. And a sequence of things had happened to me in the 2 years before this event. Some of those things were this. I kept hearing Chris's message, which I love this particular scene that he paints, which is, you know, Jesus says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as soon as those words are uttered and Peter declares the identity of Jesus, Jesus is freed to tell Peter who he is. And you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And Chris has this message that says, who Jesus is to you is who he'll be through you. And I have this message, and I understand it, but I didn't know who he was to me. You know, I wasn't saved from, you know, drugs, alcohol, the gutter. I got saved a reasonably healthy 15-year-old teenager who would probably have ended up in jail because of some of my friends, but I hadn't got that close yet. So I didn't have this absolutely, that's who he is to me. So I was on a quest, and my quest was, who are you to me? I need to know who you are to me. Above anything else, who are you to me? I then had an experience of praying for a young man who had Down syndrome. And he was a 19-year-old young man. He was brought to me to pray for him. And I was like, I don't have a clue what to do. I mean, I'm a nurse. I have some medical knowledge. Like, this is definitely in the top 5% of the impossible in my book, you know? This young man sitting in front of me, and I just sat there with him, and I said, okay, I know what your book says. It says, I only do what I see the Father doing, so you're going to have to tell me what to do. And I just said, and I'm not doing anything until I know what to do. You tell me what to do. And the Lord told me what to do, and he told me a specific way to pray for this young man. And it kind of stirred this thing in me. It's like, I get it. I'm a son. I want to be a son. Jesus, you're a son. And I want to be a son. I want to be a son who only does what I see the Father doing. And it began this quest in me of, okay, that's who you are to me, Jesus. You're a son who only does what he sees the Father doing. If I could get that, maybe that would be my, that would be a key for me. So I have just something of an ongoing quest of this going on. And I think, I can't remember the year now because I haven't got any notes that are relevant to this message with me. But I think it's 2005, I think. Leif Hetland came to Bethel. Have any of you come across Leif Hetland? The guy is just a walking father's love bag, basically. He just is. And he prayed for me. Prayed for my wife, but he prayed for me as well. And he left me hanging over the back of a chair on the second row in Bethel. And I don't really remember what he prayed. And it was about October. So I went from that event, and my son came for Christmas. My eldest son lives in England, and he came over for Christmas. I've said goodbye to him too many times, but this time I took him to San Francisco, and, you know, to put him on the plane after Christmas. And when I said goodbye to him, it was agony. And I had said goodbye to him before. I'd said goodbye to him 4 days after 9/11 on the side of the road at Heathrow Airport, not knowing when I would next see him because the world was shaky, but I knew that we had to come to America and we were leaving him. And I'm not saying it didn't affect me, but it didn't affect me like this. And I got back in the car, my wife's with me, and we drove. And, you know, we normally would be quiet for about 30 minutes. We get to the toll on a good day in 30 minutes, you know, on a bad day, 2.5 hours. But we were silent for nearly the whole journey. And I was like, this hurts. I just don't like this. I don't know what to do with this. I've never felt like this before. It's not that I didn't love my son, but it hurt. And I got back and I was talking to people and I was saying, I don't know what went on with me. And then as it happened, Leif came back for a business conference at the beginning of 2006. And he was standing at the front of the church about January the 5th or 6th. And as I looked at him, I felt like the Lord said, he said, that man enlarged your heart. When he prayed for you, he enlarged your heart. And there's nothing you can do about it. And I thought, well, that's crazy, but I think that's probably true. And something had changed inside of me. And so I had that experience going on. And then just one of the sweetest things, I can't tell the whole of the story, but you know, my wife has had a very abused past. Let me just leave it there. And when Leif came back that January, Bill asked us, Bill Johnson, Bob's brother, pastor at Bethel, the bishop he calls him, I believe. He said to me, would you look after Leif on Sunday? Take him to this church. Take him to lunch. Just make sure he's all right. So my wife and I do that. And Sue and him just connect. Like at a level of connection that I've rarely seen my wife have. It was just, they were having fun. They were laughing. It was just fun all the way through. And I got to church that night. Leif preached. It was amazing. And Bill came over to me at the end and he said, thank you so much for looking after Leif. And I said, don't be stupid, Bill, which is probably not a smart thing to say, but you know, don't thank me for doing this. And I said, do you have any idea what it means, what it feels like to have come however many thousand miles it is from England with a broken wife, to come to a church, to not just end up on staff, but to be put in the presence of people like Leif, to be asked to take them out and look after them for a day, and to watch my wife being able to experience a level of love from a man, father, spiritual leader that she did today. You can't plan that. You can't work that out. You just can't work that out. And I went home that night and I wrote in my journal, I married his favorite daughter. And all of this to say that this journey that I was on this journey of learning how to be a son, learning what it truly means to be, you know, married, to get this concept. You know, I think so many of us get brought up in homes where we don't necessarily understand that it's possible for you all to get the same amount of love. And to really be able to put into words the truth, the Bible, we're all joint heirs with Jesus. We all get the firstborn's anointing. You know, we all get the biggest Christmas present on Christmas Day. We're all his favorite. It's extraordinary. But you know, if you don't have that experience and you, like me, it stopped being a son, you can't engage with that. It doesn't happen. So I have that going on, and I discovered what has become one of my kind of fun favorite verses. You know, he who finds a wife finds favor with the king. What that basically means is if you marry a rich man's daughter, you get, and you look after her well, you get BMWs for Christmas. Give or take. But that's the way God is. Because when you marry one of his daughters and you look after them well, the husband finds favor with God. It's in the book. It's in Proverbs somewhere. I don't have the verse. So I'm on this kind of quest. I have to learn to be a son. I have to learn more of this. I actually had a really sweet prophetic word where somebody didn't know my involvement with Leif. I was up in Seattle shortly after that, and somebody said, "You've asked God if you could carry Leif's bag, but he says you can carry his." And things like that, that were just kind of, wow, this is an interesting journey. And then what happened, I was in a meeting. It was as leaders advance. Actually, Rodney, you'll remember this because you hugged me immediately afterwards. And I was in leaders advance. I was sitting at the front and I was listening to Danny Silk, but I was having a conversation with God. And the conversation was, how do you father an organization? How do you truly father an organization? And the Lord said to me, well, you have to be a son first. And as he said that, I'm like, well, okay, how do I do that? And he said, well, first and foremost, you have to stop and you have to repent of not being a son. Which had never occurred to me in my then 47 years on the planet, that stopping being a son was falling short of the glory and was therefore something I needed to repent of. And so I began a journey over a course of a few days from that. It was a revelation. There's no question in my mind. That was a personal, absolute, clear revelation. Because until that day, I had never conceived that I'd stop being a son. But I'd never really thought about it either. I realized then that there was stuff that had gone on. You know, I'd spent too long going to work and stuff like that, and my wife had got frustrated with me over the years of my lack of, you know, doing everything that I should have done for my boys. And I was spending 75 hours a week trying to run a prison and trying to be a dad and trying to be at church and trying to do all the stuff. And I was competent, so I was the person who ended up being asked to do lots of stuff. You know, some of you are in the room, you know. And so I knew that the first person I had to repent to was my wife and say, I'm really sorry, I let you down. And I didn't see my sons became an additional responsibility to me when they were born. Now, I'm not saying I didn't love them, but there was a greater element that they were an additional responsibility, which meant I have more responsibility. I need to work harder, get promoted more, and earn more money. And I thought I was doing my part by bringing in the money. But you see, I didn't have an experience. And I'm not blaming it on this, but I didn't have an experience that when my sons were born, that there was a father in the room of mine who celebrated my transition from son to father. Nobody ever did that for me, and many of you are probably in a similar position. And so there's this, okay, I need to repent of that. I need to say I'm sorry. It was I was doing the man thing. I was being responsible and I was doing my part, but I wasn't experiencing, you know, the kind of things I should have been experiencing in the way that I would love my boys. I started to realize that there were just, you know, there were experiences that I hadn't had. You know, like I realized when I thought about it, now my wife's father died a year after we started dating. So there has been no adult male other than me in my home. That's it. So I started to realize that there were just things that I hadn't experienced in my natural that meant that I couldn't experience them in the spiritual. So I'd never sat at a meal table with not enough money to pay the bills and a dad come in and says, let's go out for a meal. If any extra money came in, I was just being responsible and we used it on what we needed to do. That's such a clear picture of how, you know, God wants to be, you know, our joy in times of trouble. That ability to come in and say, take your eyes off the circumstance and look upwards. And So I lived this kind of more of a matter-of-fact kind of life, if that makes sense. And I knew God, I loved God, and I was hungry for God. But in that area of my life, I wasn't the son. Does that make sense? I believe that our earthly relationships are shadows or highways, or as C.S. Lewis and the Apostle Paul say, tutors or teachers, to teach us of our relationships with heaven. You can look at every relationship, if you like, and you can see examples in Scripture of those relationships, of how the natural is a mirror of the heavenly. The daughter-in-law to me is probably the most beautiful. Now, you have to understand, I've never been around a daughter-in-law in closely until I've got one now myself. Because my mother's father-in-law was dead. So I've never been around it. My wife was never a daughter-in-law. I've never been around that. If you can just, I know it might be a stretch for some of you, but I've never been around that. And in the middle of this kind of transition, I started to realize that the daughter-in-law is the perfect picture of adoption. See, the spirit of adoption that you've been talking about this morning, it happens in daughter-in-law. It's the purest form. God never intended adoption for any other reason. You see, we've used a word and we've applied it and made in our culture. But adoption wasn't never meant for abandoned kids. Adoption is something completely other and bigger. And I'll explain that maybe just in a moment. So the daughter-in-law is the purest form of adoption. If you think about it, the daughter-in-law takes the family name. There's something about that. And you can look at every relationship and see that there are things that we can learn that we're meant to learn in our relationships on earth, which teach us about the relationships that God wants to have with us. So if you now realize that I'm 32 years not being a son, it's very difficult for me to receive a father's love. I basically have spiritual atherosclerosis. The blood from heaven doesn't get through to me in that area. It's dangerous doing rabbit trails without any notes at all, but I'm going to do the rabbit trail on the adoption thing. Isaiah says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called. What was it that Isaiah looked in a thesaurus to look for another word for son and came up with child? No. But I think sometimes we've read it that it's just a cute little phrase. But it's so much more than that. What in the culture of the day, when a child was born in a rich nobleman's house, the child would be given to the senior servant in that house to be raised. And in teenage years, the child would be represented to the noble as a son. And in actual fact, I recently learned an extension of this from Kevin. What would happen at that stage is that the nobleman father would then take his son out into the marketplace and would tell everybody, this is my son. When he writes his name, I'm backing it up. In other words, he was then given permission to go with a blank check in his father's name because he's now a son. And that what happened at that moment of 14, 15 years old was adoption. The language was the language of adoption, and yet it was the natural child who's now being adopted as a son. Jesus is that child. A child will be born, a son will be given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. What happened to Jesus? Jesus was born a child. He was then given, as it were, to a man to raise him. His name was Joseph. He raised him, and then there came a day when God said, this is my adopted one. Because the word for son is the same word that Paul uses in Romans when he talks of, wherefore we cry, the spirit of adoption. It's the same word. So God said, this is my adopted one, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, when Jesus goes out into the marketplace and signs a check on my behalf, I'm backing it up. That puts a whole different meaning for me when we start talking about adoption. See, the adoption we know is a cultural adaptation to cope with our circumstances that there are abandoned kids. But the purest form is not that at all. The purest form is when heaven backs us up and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So the journey to becoming a son, and if you can excuse me, ladies, that I'm being gender neutral, if you can just run with me on that. Because I lived in the civil service too long where I had to write his, her, he, she, and it drove me nuts. To be politically correct. So my journey is, I repent. Okay, I am sorry, God, I stopped being a son. I repent of that, but now what do I do? Because really, if you like, I get to 15 years old and I'm here, and then from 15 to 47, there's a gap. I have no experience in that gap of hearing the word son that apply to my life. I either visualize a 15-year-old or somebody else. And so I did something that maybe some of the psychologists will be happier with and maybe some of the more intercessory types. But for me, it was slightly weird. I decided that I would use spirit-guided imagination and I would redeem the years that the locusts have eaten. And so I introduced my dad to my life. And I walked him through from 15 to 47. And I told him everything about myself. And I introduced him to my wife and my sons in my imagination. I walked him around my jail. I told him about some of the crazy things I'd done. I talked about my eldest son, who's a musician, and how he would be proud of him as a musician. And how he would be proud to stand on the touchline of a soccer field for my youngest son, the same as he did for me, and watch me playing sport. And I reintroduced into my thinking and my mind the language that I have a father. And I realized that, you see, I never stopped having a father. He just went home early. That's all. And what happened then was I found that I got language back and memories back that I didn't do deliverance on myself or have sozos or anything. This is just me and the Lord and a sanctified imagination. And I started remembering things that my dad would have said about me. I started to remember instances with my grandfather that I'd forgotten about. And the best way I can put it is I ended up with a son's pantry that I could go to and I could get stuff out of to encourage me and to help me with life, you know. And We have devalued so many words in the kingdom or in culture. I believe to be a truly apostolic age, we need to put the value back in our words and understand what we're saying. One of those is redeemed. There actually is no redeemer in the New Testament. I know that's heresy, but the word I'm talking about, there is none. Even Job could say, "I know that my Redeemer lives," but New Testament church didn't have a word for it. The closest they get is Archigos, which appears about four times. And the truth is that most of us are scared of calling him the great architect for fear that people will think we're Masons. So we let the Masons have the closest word that there is to a Redeemer. But a Redeemer, see, a Redeemer in the Old Testament is the one who not just paid the ransom, but unlocked the door and took the captive, created a path, paid the ransom, built a city, and allowed that person to live there in safety and protection for the rest of their days. That's what the word redeemer meant. So for me, what happened with me was I felt like I redeemed those years that I didn't have. And we've reduced redeeming to taking an empty Coca-Cola bottle back to the store and getting a couple of cents back for it. But there's actually some truth in that, if you want to grab hold of it, and that is that you get the value back for the bottle, but more importantly, it's able to be refilled, which is a small but a good way of looking at redeeming. So I found myself with a redeemed 32 years of my life of learning to be a son again, learning to hear words like, you know, "I love you, son, you're a good man, you did well." Rewriting the language in my head, which had become, that wasn't good enough. That was my language. My language was always, it never felt good enough. However well I did, it never felt good enough. And I was reasonably successful, but it never felt good enough. And so this experience, this journey of repentance, redemption, and restoration of my life, apologies for the 3 points there, but they just do work, restored in me the ability to be a son. And so began this journey. Well, that journey for me, I believe, is a journey that is a journey that either many people need to take or have taken, and it is key to an apostolic generation. Malachi says the verse that we know so well, he will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children. Why? Lest I smite the earth with a curse. What's the curse? I believe the curse is simply this, fatherlessness and sonlessness. I think sometimes we try and get clever and we're looking for some complex curse. No, the curse is fatherlessness and sonlessness. There are 4 countries in Europe, I believe there's a 5th one just about to tip over on the numbers, that are over 50% fatherless. It's a curse. The enemy has invested so strongly in this. Why? Because he knows that this is the key to the world knowing the relationship between Father God and his Son. And if he can destroy the image of Father and Son on the planet, he can prevent people from seeing the relationship of Father God and Jesus, his Son. That's why he's invested in it. Why, you know, this might be a slightly risky, but female homosexuality is not as abhorrent as male. It's almost, and now I'm not justifying it, I just want to paint a picture. Why? Because male to male, adult to adult affection is a picture of something that the enemy does not want the world to see. See, I grew up from 15 to 47 without male adults in my life. When my boys got to 15, I remember looking at them and thinking, I don't know what to do now. I've never done this bit. I've never walked down the street with a 15-year-old, 16-year-old, 17-year-old, adult-to-adult relationship. It wasn't my experience. Jesus prayed, John 17, 23, I in them and thou in me. Why? That the world may know. That the world may know. It's why the enemy has invested in this one thing more than anything else. He's invested in fatherlessness and sonlessness. There's a generation that has been raised up without dads. And there's a generation being raised up that doesn't know it's a son. And when we live like that, we deny the greatest picture that there was ever meant to be of God the Father and God the Son, and it's you and me. It's our assignment, it's our commission to display who he is to the world by the way that we relate to each other, the way that we love each other. It's what Jesus said. But the world will know when they see that we have love one for another. But when you see, you know, 2 girls can walk through a fire tunnel holding hands. 2 guys don't walk through a fire tunnel holding hands. Now, I know, you know, you can immediately say, thank goodness. But my point is this. We have been so programmed to be so afraid of what other people will think when 2 men show affection to each other that we have failed to live out the picture that God painted when he made you and I. So when we start looking at an issue like abortion, I believe that what we're looking at is at an issue that has to be about cultural transformation. And it has to be about a rewriting and a redefining of our language. Because language is a significant part of a culture. Cultures are transmitted by education. And education is brought about by language and by repetition. It's how you learn. So we have to change some significant parts of that equation. I want to give you a couple of examples just to fill that in. Is everyone doing all right? I've got you silent, it seems. But okay, so let me go back to my justice illustration. I believe that what we have to do is we have to understand what we're saying. We have to realize what we're actually saying, the words that we're using and the pictures that we're painting. So let me take justice. There is, I think, one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. Two women bring a baby to a king. And each of them is saying, it's my baby, and the other woman's baby died. And they sit in front of the king. Now, there's no DNA. There's no attorneys. There's two women and a king. And they're arguing. Two women arguing. I've been a psychiatric nurse in a women's ward, and I've been a prison governor in a women's prison. And I know what women fighting can look like. I also know what men fighting can look like. There is this just other tone that women have when they're fighting. Trust me, it's not pretty. So it's these two girls having a fight over a baby, yeah? And what does the king say? He says, okay, cut the baby in half. Do you know what that wisdom was? That was the wisdom of God, and it was the Spirit of God that is a mother. It is. Think about it. It's the wisdom from the Spirit of God that is a mother. Because he knew this one thing. He knew that a mother would not see her baby die. She would rather the baby went to another home than the baby died. It's actually the same spirit that's related to God's ability, I believe, to see his son die on a cross to get all his kids back. It's the same thing. So if you can just connect that for a minute, then Solomon says, cut the baby in half, and the real mother says, let her have the baby. There's then a judgment. The judgment is the baby goes to the woman that said, let the baby live. There is no punishment. You can read it, the story, it ends there. There is no punishment. But what was Solomon described as? It says, when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Justice, there is punishment in justice, but it's not its primary purpose. It's not its primary purpose. There is punishment, it's a consequence, but it's not the primary purpose. I thank God for this because Psalm 89 says, the foundation of his throne is justice and righteousness. Well, you see, the problem is, if we build a throne and we put that throne on two legs and one of them is justice, and it is our view of justice, which is sending people to punishment, then we have got a problem. Because we have just built a throne on which our God sits, whose foundation is sending people to punishment. That changes things. I'll risk another one. That's fairly safe. Judgment Day. We get caught up with Judgment Day, don't we? Punishment is a consequence of Judgment Day. It's not the purpose. Why do I know that? Because the book of Judges, every time a judge was sent, he was sent to do what? Deliver the people from their oppressors. He wasn't sent to punish. He wasn't sent to say you're wrong. He was sent to deliver people. What am I saying? It means that what we do is, if we end up with a judgment day when we visualize punishment, and we have a God who sits on a throne that is built in on justice, which is our world view of justice, we have just distorted the image of Almighty God. And if we do that, you see, then we end up standing outside abortion clinics with banners about justice for the unborn, and it sounds like what we're saying is punish them. But that's not our God. That isn't our God. So what's the definition of justice? It's why I started with the divorce court thing. The definition of justice, in my view, the purpose of justice is the restoration of relationships. It's why, see, God's position on justice begins to be portrayed with regard to his son Jesus in the story of Moses, when God passes him by. Because he says, I, the Lord, the God of compassion, full of loving kindness, grace and mercy, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now that phrase is in response to Moses asking, show me your glory. Is everyone with me? You know the story. Moses says, I was going to preach on this. Moses says, show me your glory. personally, I think the most audacious request in the Bible. I mean, the guy has seen plagues, rods that become snakes. He's seen seas parting. He's seen water from rocks, quail dropping like whatever, manna on the ground. He's seen the river part. He's seen the angel of death pass over. He's seen a million people all slaughter a sheep the same way on the same night, paint blood on their doorposts, an angel of death pass over, pass through the Red Sea. He's seen everything like that. He's seen his hand leprous and not leprous. He's seen rivers that become blood. He's seen plagues like you, none of us have ever seen. He has seen more than all of us have ever seen. And then he stands before God and says, "Hey God, show me your glory." It's like, "Moses, you're a crazy man." Crazy. There's a whole other message which I was going to share, but I'm not going to share that. But this is the point. Moses says, "Show me your glory," and God's reply is, "I'll let all my goodness pass before your eyes." In the goodness is Jesus on the cross, because he said, "I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." That means that Jesus's death on the cross is both ultimate justice, the perfect definition of justice, and the manifestation of the glory of heaven. Have presented something else to the planet. Dr. Martin Luther King, he actually understood this. Because in his speech, "I Have a Dream," which I wish I could recite the whole of, but he gets to the end and he says, "I have a dream that little black boys and little white boys would dance together in the streets together." That's justice. That was the justice that he wanted to see. What's the justice for the unborn child? See, if we don't redefine it, we will have people driving past and they'll get angry with us. And I personally would never even put justice on a banner. I probably wouldn't even stand outside an abortion clinic. I'd find another way of doing the thing. But, and I've made my kind of stands. I was a nurse where they did abortions and I didn't go in theater and all that kind of stuff. But my point is this: what is justice for the unborn child? Justice for the unborn child is the restoration of relationship. It's the child being given the opportunity to have relationships, as Bob was saying, to be adopted into a home, to ultimately led to Jesus, to be raised up, not sonless or daughterless, but to be raised up knowing that they're a son or a daughter, to knowing that they have a mother, to knowing that they have a father, to knowing that that is modeling for them their relationship that they should have with their heavenly Father. And thank you. No, I appreciate it. I like being interrupted, actually. I usually say I'm interruptible. Thank you, Bob. I appreciate that. It means a lot from you as well. Thank you. So, what I'm trying to say here is, when we start talking about an apostolic move, a kingdom move, we're talking about cultural transformation. That's what we're talking about. It's not just having a prayer meeting in a lunch break in a bank. That's being a great Christian. Don't get me wrong. I respect that. But it's cultural transformation. It's kingdom expansion. See, let me just run through another word. It doesn't appear many times in the Bible, and everyone knows at Bethel it's my favorite verse. Isaiah 9, verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it with order and righteousness from now and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I actually think Isaiah should have written the zeal bit first. I think he should have said, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish, there will be no end to the increase of his government. Because it comes out of the zeal of heaven. It's the zeal of heaven that matches the zeal that's in us, that creates the kingdom expansion. See, Isaiah is saying something that Jesus said in another way. He's saying nothing but increase. He's commissioning us to nothing but increase. But the problem is that we've got stuck and set because we've been culturized by the kingdom of this earth. And Jesus came to turn everything upside down, that we would become the dominant culture. We would become the culture that never stops expanding. If I was to say this to you now, Bill Gates, pretty reasonably wealthy man, done reasonably well. I know Bill doesn't like him because it's not Apple. And he loves it when I say this, because I said on one occasion, imagine Bill Gates filled with the Spirit, and Bill shouted out immediately, you'd get an Apple computer. But if I told you that you have four times what he has, would you believe me? See, he's made in the image of God. We know that. But he doesn't have Christ in him, the hope of glory. He doesn't have the mind of Christ, and he's not filled with the Spirit. So why is the Church of Jesus Christ not the greatest organization on the planet? Why have we come into submission to the kingdom of this earth? Why have we reduced our language to be accommodated to the kingdom of this earth? What I'm saying is, I believe we need to bring, as it were, our language, our beliefs, our traditions, our cultures, our ways of coping with this world, and we need to put them back on top. Because that's what Jesus said is going to happen. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of this earth has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so, you know, take that verse about government. As soon as you mention government, it's, oh no, cringe factor. Government, what does that mean? We're scared of it, aren't we? Thomas Paine wrote in Common Sense, some of you have read it, he defined government, it's a problem. He said it's the control of wickedness. That's a problem. Whereas the true word for government is administering the vision. The vision is the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the vision. That's the vision. So the government is to administer towards the vision. There's actually a gift of government. It's in Corinthians. Most of you try and ignore it because it usually says administration, and some of you have had prophetic words that say you have a gift of administration. And you don't like it because you think you're going to do typing and filing. That's true, isn't it? But the gift of administration is to add to the ministry. Administration. To add to the ministry. To steer towards the vision. To govern towards the vision. So when we start talking about cultural transformation, I believe what we're doing is we're talking about governing towards the vision. Administering towards the vision. That we need to do some things, and maybe I'll write this message someday in some form that is, it feels like I had some notes or something, but take this one thing. If you see the throne as justice and righteousness, and you see somehow something to do with being told that you got stuff wrong and you're being punished, you have just sat your God on that. And if that's what we display to the world, no wonder they don't want to come into the church and into the kingdom and be a part of it. And it's why what Bob really did start me off on this morning when I heard what he said. That if we don't become the true fathers and mothers, if we don't have the internal transformation, cultural transformation, inner healing, become the sons and daughters, become the mothers and fathers, if we don't get that bit first, before something like Roe v. Wade is changed, we will have another problem on our hands. It's why I believe that this whole thing for me, I'm on a journey. I'm learning to be a son, and I'm learning to be a father. And we have to be that. We have to repent of the old ways, of our old thinking, of our old independence, of our old we can do it on our own. wives, you all know what men are like when they're independent. We never ask for help. We never ask for directions. Praise God for the iPhone. We don't need to anymore. We just press it in and it's there for us. And nobody knew I was lost. I just found out. We don't know how to ask for help. We sit at a meal table and we take responsibility instead of relating to our children that it's possible to find joy in the midst of troubled times because we've not got any experience of that. We even, another part of my story of repenting of being a son was, 3 days after I repented, a man gave me a gift for $3,000. It's the first gift I'd received from a man for 32 years in my life that I didn't need. That's what God's like. But I had no experience of that. So because I have no experience of that, I can't give that away. So then we come to situations like, you know, a mum comes into our church. She's single, you know, and she's got a baby. We have to have something to give away. We have to be able to extend absolutely unjudgmental love to them. We have to be able to extend to them an expression of God the Father loving his son so much. We have to be able to bring them. Danny's the expert on teaching the whole subject of you know, about not being a punishment culture. But I believe we have to be living this out. The greatest gospel, what's the greatest message of the gospel? If it's not redemption, I don't know what it is. But the thing that we, the church, have found the hardest thing to do is to redeem a man. You know that's true. A man in a pulpit who falls doesn't get up again in that pulpit. He doesn't. And yet that's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have to get this. We have to become the true fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. You know, this whole passage, let me just turn to it, John 17. As Bill would say, if I read a verse, it will make it legal and we'll be all right. Let me just... my tithing envelope notes, I'm just make sure they're done. There are words around in the culture today. You know, there's words like paradigm shift, you know. And paradigm shift is a cultural transformation. That's basically what it means. Trouble is, what we've done is we've diluted a paradigm shift. And we've made a paradigm shift that we sit at a different chair for breakfast. And we said, oh, I had a paradigm shift in my life. A paradigm shift is when you go from a flat earth to a round earth. That's a paradigm shift. Because that's when you have to change everything you believe and everything you do and every tradition of life. It's why when the world was flat, camel farming was good business. But when they discovered the world was round, camel farming was not a good investment opportunity. But shipbuilding was. It's that. I'm just throwing that in because we need to start thinking in that kind of a scale of what we're thinking about. We need to start thinking about the kind of transformation that affects absolutely everything that we do and say and how we behave and how we respond to circumstances. So we're talking about cultural transformation. Let me just wrap up by shifting a gear slightly and trying to link the two things together. Do you realize that you have a greater glory than Moses? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that we have a greater glory than Moses. Now, apart from the few guys in here that are bald, none of our faces are shining. That's true too. So how can that be? What is that all about? Very quick, I've probably got quite a bit of time actually, haven't I? So I can probably be all right on this. I've touched on this already. Moses. Moses has seen more than any of us all put together has seen. Does everyone agree that he's seen? He's pre-Jesus. He's pre, it would appear, baptism of the Holy Spirit as we understand it. He's pre-Paul explaining what the gifts of the Spirit are. But he has seen some serious miracles. Yeah? He really has. He's got the whole thing. He's seen the whole lot. Okay. So then we've got Moses. Moses, Jethro comes to Moses, Exodus chapter 18. Jethro says, sort the people out. You're killing yourself, buddy. And you need to organize the people into 10s, 50s, 100s, 1000s. Very interesting point in there. What was the reason for that? The reason was two reasons. One, don't kill yourself, Moses. But secondly, that the people might hear God. A lot of people get upset about structure. Structure's okay as long as it serves the purpose. You build a structure for 1 million people to hear God, that's a good structure. It's a good structure. But end up building a structure and all you do is serve the structure and the people don't get to hear God, that's called bureaucracy. So Moses and Joshua have this conversation. Then Moses goes up the mountain the first time. I don't know if you realize this. He has 3 trips up the mountain. Somebody suggested to me recently 4, but they couldn't back it up. So I'm going to stay with the 3 for the time being. So he goes up the mountain the first time, and God sends him down, and then God gives the 10 commandments to the people. It's very interesting. Moses is immediately promoted in his ability to hear God immediately after he built the structure. That's a rabbit trail. It's free for the administrative people in here. You put structure in place, you will get increase. If it's God-given structure, you'll get increase. Moses got promoted in his ability to hear God, and the people all heard God for themselves because he spoke the 10 commandments when Moses was at the bottom of the mountain and everyone heard it. Everyone with me on that? Moses goes up the mountain, comes down the mountain. Nothing significant about those verses. You can look them up later and you'll see that what I'm telling you is the truth. Moses then goes up the mountain a second time. The second time he's up the mountain, he leaves Joshua at the edge, it would appear, of the presence. Because Aaron goes back down into the valley and enters the cheap jewelry business and starts making golden calves. But Joshua doesn't appear to go down there. So Joshua's somewhere on the edge of the presence. And Moses goes up the mountain. He's 40 days on the top of the mountain. And he receives the instructions for the tabernacle, which must have been the most extraordinary experience. I mean, it's crazy. What went on up there? You know, did he have bathroom breaks? Did he let him sleep? Or was he just in the presence of God with one non-stop blueprint being laid out before him by Almighty God? I don't know, but amazing experience, yeah? He's in the presence of God for 40 days, and during that time, he receives from the hand of God, written by the finger of God, 2 tablets of stone. He carries those down the mountain. He, interestingly, the first person he meets is Joshua. If you remember, Joshua makes it to the promised land, but Aaron doesn't. It's a very good teaching just in that alone. You get trained to enter into the promises of God by remaining in the presence of God. If you walk outside of the presence of God, then you are not being trained. You get trained in the presence. Joshua stayed on the edge, I believe, just as close as he could get without being fried. Joshua meets Moses. They come down the mountain. Aaron's building a calf. Moses loses his temper, smashes the stone, etc., etc. But nothing described about Moses' appearance on the second time down the mountain. You can check it. He just says he came down the mountain. Moses, down the bottom of the mountain, has a conversation with God. He says, "Hey, God, if you don't go with us, we might as well be a golf club. Just... we'll be nothing different from anyone else on the planet." You know? That's what he says. If you don't go with us, you have to go with us. Has that conversation, and God says, "Okay, Moses, I'll go with you." And then Moses asks the most audacious question, I believe, in the Bible. "Show me your glory." He's been on the top of a mountain for crying out loud for 40 days. In the presence of God, heard descriptions of the most extravagant, beautiful, outrageous building that has ever been constructed, and probably still to this day, one of the most expensive if you compare it, you know, dollar for dollar, pound for pound, euro for euro, whatever. I've never touched a euro, but anyway, even though I'm a European. Is everyone with me? He's seen all of that at the top of the mountain. He's seen waters part, rods become snakes, plagues, the whole deal. And he stands in front of Almighty God, Moses, and says, "Show me your glory." I mean, I don't know how he didn't end up just being like obliterated, you know, like, haven't you seen enough? But no, God says, "Okay, I will let all my goodness pass before your eyes. Come up here and I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock. I'll cover you with my hand and I'll pass by. And while I pass by, I'll describe to you my glory." He's back on glory now. It's good. He changed it to goodness for a moment. Then he went back to glory. God says, "I will let all my glory pass before you." Moses is then given a performance management task for the business people in the room, just to let you know that God is into performance management. Because God says, "Okay, be up here by this time tomorrow morning, and before that, cut out two tablets of stone and present yourself to the top of the mountain. There was a very, there was a SMART goal in there. It was specific, it was measurable, it was all the other things that are in SMART goals, timely and etc. It's true. Poor guy didn't have a Black & Decker drill in sight. He has to carve two tablets out of a rock, carry them up a mountain. The guy's 80 years old. Moses has, God has no pity on this man Moses, who's been running up and down mountains for a while now. And he's living on manna. He hasn't got any superfood supplements whatsoever. He gets to the top of the mountain. Actually, I think the tablets thing is just a little, it's a Bill co-laboring example. I don't think he uses this, but Moses, you smash the first set, so you cut them out, you do your part, I'll do mine. So Moses had to cut the second set of tablets out, and God wrote on them. The first set, they were carved by God, written by the finger of God. So Moses now gets to the top of the mountain. God hides him in the cleft of the rock underneath his hand, and he passes by. Now, the theologians have got very excited about this experience because they get very excited that Moses saw the backside of God, and they titter to themselves and think, oh, isn't that funny? And they miss the point. Because the point is that God just passed by and told Moses about his glory, and he described goodness. In fact, he described something that is very, very close to the fruits of the Spirit. I, the Lord God of compassion, full of loving kindness and truth, slow to anger, abounding, blah, 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 who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That sounds pretty much like the fruits of the Spirit to me. He describes that to Moses, and Moses never sees him. But Moses comes down the mountain, and this time alone, his face shines. Third trip down the mountain, the guy's face shines. He hasn't even seen God. He hasn't touched something written by the hand of God. Well, he's touched something written by the finger of God. But this occasion, the only difference is he heard the goodness of God described to him. And when he came down the mountain, his face shone. His face shines because he's heard of the goodness of God. I always thought it was because he was reflecting the fiery heat of God or something weird like that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that Moses, that we have a greater glory than Moses. We have a greater glory than Moses. And that is a transforming glory. That is a glory that transforms other people. It's not just for us. You see, at the end of 2 Corinthians, it says this. It says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And that's how we get transformed from glory to glory. Now, I always had in my mind that this was some sort of weird image of some supernatural mirror, that somehow we saw a vague image of Jesus on earth, and by seeing that, we got transformed from glory to glory. But it isn't. It's you, and it's me. You're that glory. You see, you have a greater glory than Moses, and when I meet you, your glory touches me. Your glory transforms me from glory to glory. So now let's take this back to a cultural transformation. If we are the representatives of the goodness of God on this planet, and I hope everyone agrees that that's who we are, we're representatives of his goodness, and we are reflections, as Jesus said in John 17, verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. It doesn't say that the church might know. It says that the world may know. It means that if we don't correctly translate to the world, the two things that I'm probably pulling on here, which is this, we don't correctly translate to the world what a male-to-male, adult-to-adult loving relationship looks like, then we deny the world a view of God the Father and God the Son. And if we do not correctly reflect to the world a picture of his goodness, then we deny the world a picture of who he truly is. So when we're running around with our definition of justice instead of his definition of justice, we're pushing the world away. Put those two things together. Put together that we fail to display relationships and we fail to display his justice, and we've blown it. But let's turn it around. Imagine that we became a people that truly displayed the relational depth and beauty of heaven, of a father who loved his son so much. that he was, that he and loved us so much that he would allow that moment in time when the whole world is dark and there is complete and utter separation. Why? So that we wouldn't have to be separated. That he allowed what? His son to be cursed, that we wouldn't have to be cursed. That he allowed his son to have a moment in his life of being sonless and fatherless so that we wouldn't have to. That if we become that people, and I believe there is no, it is absolutely the plan of God that an apostolic move of God, an apostolic generation, a kingdom generation is married with an inner healing generation and an inner healing move so that we can all find out who we truly are. Because then when we find out who we truly are, we won't have to hide behind definitions of justice. We'll be able to display the true definitions of justice. Because it takes courage. It takes courage to do the stuff that Bob was talking about. It takes courage. My son, he was 19 when he did this. His best friend, he didn't get her pregnant. I just throw that in. Honestly, I wouldn't be ashamed if he had. I'd be disappointed. I mean, that would be true. I would be disappointed, but I wouldn't be ashamed of him. But his best friend's pregnant. He has a girlfriend. He asked his girlfriend if he could take this pregnant girl to the movies. He took this girl to the movies. And I was thinking about it. I was thinking, that takes courage. For a 19-year-old to take an 18-year-old girl that's pregnant to the movies, that he's not in relationship with, that takes courage. It says he's not at all ashamed of being seen with her. He's not ashamed of what somebody might say. He was more concerned. I remember when he found out she was pregnant, he was on the phone to her. He said, I don't understand it, and I'm going to take a few days to work this out, but I love you just the same. And he's not a radical revivalist guy. He's got a deep relationship with God, but he's not the upfront flopper and dropper revivalist school of ministry kid. I'm just saying that. He's not. But he's got a real deep relationship. So, you see, an apostolic move will take courage. We had Cy Rogers in our house recently. I hope if he's never been to the Bay Area, he has to come to the Bay Area. The man is a completely restored and healed homosexual transvestite with the greatest personal testimony, one of the most courageous men that I've ever met in my life. It takes courage to stand up and be counted. He's had death threats on his life. Because what he's doing is he's saying, there's a God who loves me. And he's not ashamed of my camp voice or even wearing clothes that look out of place in an average church. So this is how I want to close. I want to close in a couple of ways, I think. There's probably about a dozen ways. I just want us to covenant to understand what we're saying. Because words are powerful. I know that because now I live in America, people don't understand what I'm saying. I say a simple word and they're looking at me like I'm crazy. Like, it's just difficult. But it's this thing. It's the same between heaven and earth. See, there are words that are used in heaven that when people hear them down on earth, they hear another word. They hear judgment, judgment day, and they're thinking, send him down, execute him. That's what people are hearing. Because sadly, we made it seem that way. And I'm not a guy on the end times, but I do know this. Judgment day is deliverance day. There is a consequence of punishment for those whose names are not in the book of life. But ultimately, it's deliverance day. It's our deliverance day. We got to stop getting afraid of it and stop preaching hellfire and damnation and start preaching the love of God so that we make sure that everyone's name's in the book. You know, that verse in Psalm 89, the foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. How does healing get in there? It's justice. Because everyone gets to see everything Jesus paid the price for. That's justice. That's how you get justice. So I just want to encourage you in that. If you stop being a son or a daughter, then maybe we'll minister to you at the end of this. Maybe you minister to each other. Find somebody who's a dad. Just get hold of somebody. It will change everything. I know now I can receive. For all my life, all I heard was criticism. Now I can receive constructive correction in my life from somebody who loves me and who I trust knows the best for me and wants to call out the greatness in me. It's that. So I just want to do that. If you haven't fitted any of those other areas, I want you to be like Moses. I want to give you a charge to become like Moses. To see, Moses, isn't it incredible that Moses didn't have the benefit of Jesus, but he was more like Jesus than most people who've lived after Jesus? He was. Because he stood in front of his God and said, more, Lord. Show me more. I've seen all that. So I want to just leave it with this phrase.
Is everyone with me?
It doesn't matter what you've seen. There's more. It does not matter what you have seen. There is more. You can have spent 40 days on the top of a mountain. See, the truth is that most of us, if we spent 40 days at the top of a mountain, we would have come out with a CD, DVD series, our own TV show, our website, and we'd have bragged on it, and we'd have thought that we'd arrived, and we'd have milked that for 25 years of our lives. And we wouldn't have been Moses who got to the bottom of the mountain and said, I've seen that, but it isn't enough. There has to be more. Because Moses was programmed for more. And just a couple of other add-ons that are related to that. Moses is my hero, unashamedly so. Moses is about to die. God takes him to the top of a mountain to show him a country that he would never live in because of one stupid mistake. And God shows him the promised land. And Moses, to take a title of one of Bill's messages, living unoffended at God, stands at the top of a mountain and blesses the next generation. He does. He says, guys, you're going to go in there and you're going to see what I thought I was going to see, but I will never see. But your enemy is going to fall before you and heaven is going to drip like honey on you. Go in and take the land. And it's a key. It's another key. If I preach this message another way, I'd have thrown it in more tidily. But it's a key to revival that never ends. The keys are these: more. Never stop asking for more. The churches in the UK that had the Toronto explosion that stopped asking for more after 18 months ended up G12 and don't see any signs and wonders. Not all of them, but some of them do. Never be ashamed of having a ministry line that does nothing more than says more. That does what Claudio Friedson does in Argentina and says, fill, more, etc., etc. It's a key to a revival that never ends is to cry out for more. It's a key to a revival that never ends to bless the next generation. It's a key to a revival that never ends, to live unoffended at God, that even though you didn't see it, the next generation can see it. And it is a key to a revival that never ends, that we live out one assignment, and that is to display the absolute and the complete goodness of God. And the goodness of God includes justice. It includes justice, and it is an assignment for a revival that never ends. And if we can position ourselves with those things, I believe that we will see it. I believe the Bay Area will see it. It will see it. And maybe there'll come a day when some of us are 90 and 95 years old. And wherever we happen to live, someone will take us up to a high mountain. And maybe we'll be those that will have the courage to speak like Moses and say, I'm not going to see it, but I give you permission to go and take the land. Because that's what's happened to revival in the past is that we stopped it. The generation that experienced stopped it. It wasn't that there wasn't another generation that was coming up. It's just that we looked at them and said, if God's showing up like that, he didn't show up like that for me, so it can't be revival. And we have to be a generation. Oh, that was the other point I wanted to say. I just got another point in my head. Okay. We have to be a generation, because it was your fault again. I love you, Bob. The generation of the true fathers and mothers will send their kids into the darkness, trusting that the darkness will not pollute them, but that they will pollute the darkness. Do you know what I'm saying? We have lived through, I'm afraid, my son thinks this is funny, because this is his commission from his dad to go to Hollywood and leave Reading, not live near to us, and have two sons that live away from home. And grandchildren, all that. He thinks it's funny. He thinks I've given him permission, which I guess I have. We have lived with fear, haven't we? You can't go into the modeling industry. You can't go into the fashion industry. You can't go into film and TV and sport, because it will pollute you, son. And you'll lose your faith and you'll lose your way. But a true father and mother will trust their kids to go into those arenas and to pollute those arenas. Because we will live not out of fear, not out of control, but out of love. You see, the kid at 18 who says, Mum, can I? And Mum says no, will probably do it anyway, and they'll do it out of rebellion. But the kid who says, I have a dream, and Mum says, I'm with you and I bless your dream, will go with the energy of a mum behind him. and the blessing and the covering. And the covering will be connected and not disconnected. See, the rebellion disconnects the covering. But the love and the affirmation, it's the apostolic again. They will know that they're sent, that our kids will be the sent ones. Sorry, I threw that point in, but it's quite a good one. So, it's true. It's true. There's a girl, Sean Bowles talks about her, who's the face of Buckle. She's a believer. She was in his youth group. And I don't know all the details. She was in his youth group, and Sean believed that she was meant to be a model. Parents were... didn't want that to happen. Don't know all the details. Sean went round to the house and said, God made her beautiful for a reason. And she became the face of Buckle, the store, the Buckle. That's the generation. You see, we can't have great prayer meetings and be all these macho leaders going, let's have kingdom transformation, let's have cultural transformation, unless we live it. It has to actually have arms and legs and feet and hands. It has to go into these places. It has to extend. It's the whole, you know, seven mountains prophecy and all that stuff. It's great stuff, but it wasn't just for a prayer meeting. It was for more than a prayer meeting. So why don't you just stand, and I just release a few prayers and some declarations related to this. I really want to encourage you, if you are not a son and you're not a daughter, if you heard me say that and you thought, that's me, then get someone to lay hands on you. It will change your life. And it might be weird, but try sanctified imagination and walk your parents through your life and introduce them and start to hear, if you can, what they would have said, how proud they would have been of you, the things that they would have wanted you to hear. And you will give yourself a language for tomorrow that when you face a tough time, you can hear it again. There's a girl, she's a friend of mine, she's 10 years older than me. She's basically formed a publishing company. She's pretty much an orphan. She's in England. She sent me some details now, and I just wrote back, I just had a moment. I am so proud of you. And she wrote back and she said, I could trust you for the affirming words like a dad. It's like, I couldn't do that before because I didn't know that that's what you needed. So get some prayer if that's you. And maybe we'll just close with some declarations. Let's just commit ourselves to God, that we'll be a generation that will cry out for more, that we'll live unoffended at God, that even if we try and we work and we wear our knuckles to the bone and we cry tears of sweat and blood and all of that stuff, and we don't see it, that we will be a people living unoffended at God that tell our kids, go get it. Take the land. Let your enemy fall before you. Let's be a people that cry out for more. Believe for a revival that never ends. And to start redefining some of our language so that this cultural transformation has arms and legs and feet and words and arms that love. So, Father, release us today to be the mothers and fathers of an apostolic move of God that truly brings about societal, cultural transformation. Yes, we cry out for this whole issue of abortion. Let it be that this is the prophetic end times expression of heaven, that the sons and the fathers and the mothers and the daughters will know who they are, that true justice will happen. On the streets of San Francisco with those girls that prostitute their lives, we ask that they will so experience the love of God and the true justice of heaven that they will have restored relationships that change everything. Raise up a church, raise up a kingdom army that knows the language of heaven, that speaks the language of heaven, that speaks of restoration and redemption, that speaks of love, that speaks of justice, that it does nothing if it is not about restoring relationships between each other. And release us, the mums and dads in this room. I pray that there will be an outbreak of male to male and adult to adult affection, the pure affection of heaven, the kiss of heaven. Adopt us afresh today. Speak over every one of us afresh today. This is my adopted one in whom I am well pleased. Let us hear our names. Father, we're crying to you for so much, but you've given us so much. Your word says, a child will be born, a son will be given, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. That's the apostolic wisdom. Eternal Father. That's the apostolic heart. Mighty God, it's the apostolic signs and wonders. Prince of Peace, it's the apostolic culture that exists around every true apostle. Release it amongst these great men and women. Release it for this city. Release it. Let this city be truly the city of brotherly love, the true love of heaven, the true male-to-male, adult-to-adult affection that Jesus prayed for before he left this earth, that the world may know. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Wow. Wow. God. Sure. Bob's going to help us put the basket in the middle to sow into that. Let me just say this, and we'll just kind of close it because we're about that time anyway. And I just this message, I have to ask Paul a little later if he's okay with this, because what we could do is podcast it so that you all, we wouldn't have to worry about you asking us, because it was recorded. And you're good? Okay. So we'll podcast it. So that means within a few days, just go to our website, blazingfire.org, and you can just download it straight down. All right? That'll save us a lot of work. That way you can have it. You just go there.